Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are studying the book of Colossians. We just began chapter 3 last week, so a quick review. We're looking at the superiority of the person of Christ and the sufficiency of his work, and particularly in response to some false teaching that was going around in Colossae. So Paul, when he starts to deal with the behavior and the issues in the church, begins by telling them three or four things not to allow them to do. In 2:8, don't let anyone take you captive. In 2:16, do not let them pass judgment upon you. And 2:18, do not let them disqualify you. All of these, you've been set free in Christ because of his work. You have already passed the judgment because he has taken your sins upon himself and taken your debt and canceled it. And do not let them disqualify you. You have been qualified to enter the kingdom of the beloved Son. Do not let them put you under obligation. So here the issue for them is the teaching that what Christ has done on the cross for them is not enough. That if you want the fullness of God, you have to add either ceremonial behaviors or, as we looked at last week, extreme asceticism. That is severe handling of your body in order to set your spirit free. And what's wrong with these things is all of them, the ceremonial law, were shadows and types, and the substance or reality has come in Christ. So don't go back then to the previous. These are man-made religion and imposed on them, not what God has revealed. And most importantly, at the end of chapter 2, they're worthless to restrain the flesh. And that we looked at the idea of the severe treatment being the way in order to free your spirit, in order to receive from God all the fullness. But Paul said this is worthless in that. The flesh is not just a physical entity. It is the fallen nature. And being severe with the body doesn't change the heart. And therefore, this is worthless in Paul's view. And worse than worthless, it's actually destructive. We looked last week at the idea of Gnosticism. That is the teaching that spirit is good, body is bad, material is bad, the spiritual is good, and therefore you have to either treat your body harshly or it doesn't matter what you do. Both of these are refuted by Paul's teaching. And interestingly, the first heresy that came up in the Christian world was not the heresy that Jesus was not God in the flesh, but that he was not in the flesh, that he was deity, but not full humanity, because the body is evil, and therefore he couldn't have been evil. So when he died, the teaching was that the Christ left this human body, and only the human body died, but that is not what the scripture teaches. So because the body is bad, the spirit is good. It goes in two directions. One is you have to treat the body harshly with fastings, forbidding marriage. All the normal things of life were seen as detrimental and should be removed. Or it doesn't matter what you do in your body, as long as your mind and your spirit is right with God. And I don't think I read it last week, but In 1 Timothy, Paul addresses this very idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So that was the teaching, to forbid marriage, forbid enjoyment of life. And now the Christian faith has always supported fasting and dedication of things to God. But what they're talking about is actually forbidding certain things that God has given as good gifts to us to enjoy. So that's where we got last week, where their thoughts or concerns that came up as you meditated on this all week, as I know you did. All right, so in chapter 3, which is just a continuation of his teaching, is what to do. He said, you know, don't do these things that they're teaching. Well, then what do we do in order to experience the fullness of God? So if you turn to chapter 3, there's three things that really summarize the whole chapter, and that is in 3, 1, and 2, seek the things that are above, set your mind on those things. In 3, 5, put to death the evil that you used to do. In 3, 8, put away those evil things that you used to walk in. And then in 3, 12, put on the new life that there is in Christ. So we did look at 3, 1 through 4 last week. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So you'll see this a number of times where Paul, based on the truth that he's already taught, that is, Christ died and was raised. In him you died and were raised. Therefore, seek the things that are above, where Christ dwells. So if that happened, then this is what you do. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on those things. Look to him, and particularly look to the future, right? That here your life is hidden with Christ, and when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So the idea is a new focus, a new orientation to overcome the things that you used to live in. Were there anything that came to mind on that, or still in the review session? All right, then in 3:5, the positive is seek the things that are above. The negative, 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. but now you must put them all away. All right, so Christ died for you. You died in him. Now what does he tell you to do on the basis of that?
Things that are disobedient to him.
Put to death the things that are wrong, the bad. So you were bad. He took your bad upon him, and now you put to death those things. So, I mean, it's kind of a paradox in that you already died, now put to death. So what does that mean, to put to death? He gives a list of things, and they're just a sample of things. There's plenty more in the Bible to put to death. But so if I already died, what does it mean to put these things to death?
My note says means that we should have as little desire for improper worldly pleasures as a dead person would have.
As little as a dead person. Yeah. What else?
Well, if we have been delivered from these things, why would we want to pick them up again?
Yeah, we wouldn't. According to Paul, we wouldn't. That's the thing. It seems like everything was put to death at one time. But then he goes on and tells us to put them to death on a continual basis, right? When these things come up. And I think you're right. It would be inconceivable to want to go back. But it's also inconceivable to stay in the same situation. It's interesting that tonight was Ash Wednesday, where we're reminded you're dust, and to dust you will return. You're mortal. Death came into the world through sin, and now the only hope, the only life is in Christ. And there was a radical change in you when you put your faith in Christ, and that has effect on all of these other behaviors. And notice these behaviors are particularly identified with Gentiles, right? And so in the Hebrew faith, when they thought of Gentiles, they thought of sexual immorality and idolatry. And that's what Paul said. So sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these things, you too once walked when you were living in them. So this is not something that they're not familiar with, right? These are the values that they had and lived with in the previous kingdom before coming to Christ. So Paul says, put them to death. As John Owen, an old Puritan writer, be killing sin or it will be killing you, right? There's no compromise that's available. We either put these things to death or they destroy us. And he gives specific sins: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and greed, which he calls idolatry. Now, when you read that, does that remind you of any culture that you're familiar with?
My modern world?
I mean, it wasn't a hard question. That's where we live, right? This is where we live today, and the believer lives a different life. He has been changed. John Piper, idolatry is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God, right? The idea being, he is the value that is supreme value. And that goes back to the beginning of the chapter. If you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are where Christ is at the right hand of God. And the opposite, as he says, is that the wrath of God is coming. In 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there's two worlds. And what Paul doesn't want is us to straddle those two worlds. There is the world where Christ dwells in the heavenly realm, above all rule and authority, at the right hand of God, waiting until he appears a second time. And the values of that kingdom are our values because we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. Those values are our values. And the opposition is saying that that's not enough, that you have to do some other things. So put to death. I thought I would just, one of the things about Colossians and Ephesians as well is Paul talks about things real briefly that he develops in other places. So just because I think it helps us understand what he's giving, like an abbreviated version of what he said in Romans chapter 6. If you would turn to Romans 6, same thing, primarily Gentiles, but also Jews, coming to Christ and being added to his kingdom, transformed through faith, and now wrestling with how to live. So in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? We died to sin in Christ. He died and we died in him. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You died, you were raised, now you live new life. You were walking dead, now you're alive. In verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We were not only sinners, we were slaves. And now in Christ, we're set free. For in 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you must consider yourself dead. You are dead in Christ. consider yourself dead. That is, act like you're dead. So I think that this is helpful for when someone is struggling to live a Christian life. They've been saved. They know they're in Christ, and they know they've been changed, but there's still areas that have not been yielded to him and control them. And what Paul said, you died, therefore consider yourselves dead. Remember that you're dead as a way to overcome the temptation that that grabs hold of us. So in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So again, same thing as in Colossians. Death of Christ, you participate and have been set free from the old way of life. And so what he wants us to do is to remind ourselves in the time of temptation that I have been set free from that. I have died to it, I've been set free, and I can live according to the way he wants. So thinking of what Paul says in Romans and Colossians, how do we apply this?
We go back to Colossians 3:1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That has to be our focus, our seek. We have to seek with urgency, with a new way of life, which is really zoned in. That's our target.
Yeah, I think that in each one of the things that we go to, it's go back to 3:1 and 2, right? You can either seek the thing that you always sought before you came to Christ, or you can seek something new. And the ability to do that, he's already given us, because he's made us new creations. He has filled us with his Spirit, and he is able to set our minds on him. What else can we glean before? He told us to seek the things that are above, set your minds on those things in Christ, put to death, that is, give no, I don't know what the word is, give no opportunity for these things to happen. You put them to death. And sometimes it takes a determined commitment to do it. I keep remembering Rachel Gilson, who in her book talked about, you know, having a desire, lifelong desire, that she found in Christ was unacceptable and inappropriate. And she had to come to the place where she decided that the beauty of Christ was more valuable than what she had always done. And that's what I think what Paul is saying, that we come to the place where he is more valuable to us. His beauty, his grace, his goodness is more valuable to us than what we always took pleasure in before. And when we do that, it gets easier to do it again once we chose correctly once. Anything else on that, or we'll move to the next thing he tells us to do? Since we finished, all right, we fixed that, no problem. We've got, we don't have to look at that anymore, all done. In verse 8, but now, so in verse 7, you, in these, you too walked. You were living in them, but now you must put them all away. I mean, put them to death. And now, get rid of them. Put them away. And again, it's then you were living this way because you had no other way to live. This was the kingdom that you lived in. But now you've been set free from that, and you can put them off. Some translate it, strip them. Right? Take off these old garments, and. It says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I mean, the first list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry, a lot of bodily things. The second list, a lot of mental, emotional things. Internal things, right? It said, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So put these off. You wore these as a garment, now get rid of them. And then he talks about you have put off, you've already put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And remember, the false teaching is Gnosticism, which is the word to know, right? They're teaching you how to know God. But here, Paul said, you have been set free, and the new man is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, what does that remind you of? Just thinking of the knowledge being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Would you be looking for the way that he first created man, Adam and Eve, before sin entered?
Yeah, how was Adam created?
It was perfect.
In the image of God. And then what happened? Yeah, the theological term is we messed up. Right. And now, what's Paul saying?
We are created renewed.
You have put off. So this is the English standard. You have put off the old self with his practices and put on the new self. Maybe you have a different translation of 9 and 10. What did it say?
It is very close to what you said. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these anger, wrath, malice. You did say 7 and 8, right?
9 and 10.
Oh, 9 and 10. I'm sorry. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him.
Yeah, so this translation, the old self, King James and New King James, the old man.
Old sinful nature.
The old sinful nature.
So
literally, it's the old man, the new man. And so we typically translate it self because we don't want to make it sound like this is male or female. I mean, the problem with that is I think Paul is saying more than he's just changing me, myself. That this is the new creation. There is a new second Adam that has come that the image of God is perfect, no longer corrupt and perverted that came through Adam, but a second Adam that brings new creation. This is the firstborn of the new creation. And when you're in him, you enter the new creation. It's not just a new self, it's a new man. There is a new humanity in Christ. And you are part of that. By faith in him, you have entered the new kingdom, the new creation, and you then live a different life because you are a different life. And it is true he changes myself, but he changes myself by adding me to his self, to the new creation, the new Adam that we come. And as the old Adam was created in the image of God, we already saw that that Christ is the image of God in the flesh. And now you are added into that new creation and have a new image. You're created and renewed after the image of God. So you're being renewed the way you were supposed to have been created in the first place, but failed. Now in Christ, renewed after the image of God and the knowledge of God. So the very things that the teachers were trying to get them to do were not accomplishing because Christ already accomplished this. So by faith in him, we enter in to the new creation and are transformed into the new image of God. And Christ then is all and in all. That's our only hope, is in him and in him alone. And then he lists a whole bunch of them: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscenity, and lies. Rachel Gilson again: I believe one of the most beautiful things that faithful Christians bring to the church and to the world is the vision of Jesus more beautiful than our sinful desires. That's what Paul is saying here. You have been removed from the old life. Now you have new resurrection life, just as Alden said, desire less than the dead person, but you now have the desire of a resurrected person, of a living new person. So, and what comes to mind when you read through this that we want to make sure we get?
Corinthians says, behold, old things have passed away.
Yeah.
All things have become.
Yeah,
in Christ. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old translation was, but it's really, anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what Paul is saying here. The old creation was perverted and corrupted through sin, and that's why we have Lent, to remind us of our mortality, right? Of death that came through sin. But now there is new eternal life in Christ that begins not in the future, but the moment you put your faith in Christ, you enter into the new creation and become created after the image of God. And that's what Paul is saying. So now, live like it. That's his point. This is the truth about you. act like it. So the old man is dead. The new man is being renewed after the knowledge of God, in a new humanity. One commentator, Peter O'Brien, said that Adam was the embodiment of unregenerate humanity. Now in Christ, the embodiment of new humanity. That's what's happening here. So in 1 Corinthians, the first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. If I had planned to have this lesson the night of the Ash Wednesday service, it would have failed. I wouldn't have been able to do it. But it was really opportune to end up, because that is the whole point of that service, is that you will die unless you have hope in Christ. There is no other, there's no escape. So Christ is all and in all. So he told us, seek the things that are above, set your mind on those things, kill, put to death the old way of living, put away the old practices, and live according to what Christ has already done. And that he's not telling us to do anything odd. He's just telling us to live who we really are, what he's already done for us. But he goes on then in verse 12 to, he told us in verse 8 to put off, put away the old. In verse 12, he tells us to put on. So be listening for the things he wants us to put on. That is, the type of people he wants us to live like. So in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, so that indeed, as you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's the positive side, right? So before it was, don't let them do this, don't let them do that. Then put to death these things, put away these things. But all of that is preparatory to what he sees the believers and the church should look like. So what were some of the things he said to put on as the believers in Christ?
Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering.
Where have we heard those things before? Fruit of the Spirit, Beatitudes. I mean, this is not something that Paul just makes up, is it? And do those values remind you of anybody in particular? Yeah. I thought you were going to say somebody's name. Yeah. I believe that. Yeah. So he draws a picture of values, of virtues that the people of God should look like. And what do you know? The image is that of Christ himself, isn't it? That these are the very values that he demonstrated. So here you're a renewed people after the image of God, which is in the image of Christ. But before he tells us anything that we add on, he tells us who we are. How does he describe us at the beginning in verse 12?
Chosen people.
You're chosen by God and
holy and dearly loved.
Holy and loved. That these are the very things that the Lord said of Israel, delivered them from Egyptian bondage, made them a holy nation. In Deuteronomy 7 says, "For you are a holy people. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Paul is saying, that's you. You've been chosen. You're set apart as holy. And you're loved by God. That's who you are. Peter as well, 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here you have a new Adam and a new Israel by faith in Christ, the fulfillment of what the people of God are supposed to be. So you are chosen, you are holy, you are loved by God. And because of that, put on these virtues of loving, compassionate, tenderhearted, graceful, gentle, peaceful, thankful. This is his view of what the people of God are supposed to be like. So it's not just don't do this, don't do that. It's you are different people. That's what the church is. So when we don't live up to that, we're inconsistent with who we are, and that's what Paul is saying. You don't have to try to be something you're not. It's to live according to the way you are. That's what he's saying, and it's not just occasional, but put these on as a garment. You walk around in this way. This is your life. It's not just behavior, it's the whole person, right? These are values of the heart. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, putting up with one another when we've been harmed, we forgive. All of these things are based on the standard of who Jesus is, right? As he says that forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Right? Again, it's not something incompatible with who we really are. So this is the Christian dress code. This is something I found on. It was teaching teenagers how to dress when they're going to go look for a job. right? This is and the. So what are we wearing? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We have a code of conduct, put up with, forgive, and based on the Lord. And then he says the key word, above all else, what? Love. And it says, so above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Right? When you love, you show compassion. When you love, you show kindness. When you love other people, you take a second place yourself. That's the humility is because you see other people as valuable. When you love, you show gentleness and patience. When you love, you put up with people's weaknesses, faults, and how they even can hurt, and you can forgive. So here's a view of the church. So this is the question. When people think of the church, is this what they think of?
What's that?
We
hope. Yeah. Well, let me ask you. When you think of the church, is this what you think of?
I do, because that's what I look forward to, being with God's people. Well, I love it. They love me. And besides that, when we're filled with love and the Word of God, it says we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and I really enjoy that.
Yeah, and we'll get to that in a minute. Yeah, I mean, if you've had a good experience in a church, you say, yeah, this is what I see. And, you know, so in our culture today, that's not the image that they often have of us. Rightly or wrongly, they tend to think of us as judgmental, narrow-minded, and, hypocritical and the rest. Paul's view is a people that love as they've received love, that give as they've been given. And I listen sometimes when I'm driving to Family Life Today, and there was an interview with somebody whose name, of course, I don't remember. But they were talking about when a couple gets married and all they know is good about their intended. And then they get married and they find out that this person brought some baggage into the relationship, and so did I. And they said they wanted to demonstrate this in their church one time, so they duplicated a wedding where, you know, the bride is coming down the aisle and she's dragging behind her this, you know, a suitcase full of stuff, and the bridesmaid, they're bringing all this thing, and the groomsmen are standing up there, and they've got trunks of stuff, because you're not just marrying the one that you think you're marrying him or her with all the baggage that, you know, came through their life. And the same is true in the church, isn't it? You know, you come to faith in Christ, you have baggage, and you are expecting the people of God to be gracious, tolerant, patient, kind, compassionate, and gentle with you as you grow. Well, they're expecting that from you, right? To be compassionate, gentle, gracious, kind, patient as they grow. And that's what Paul is looking at, a people that have received from Christ, have been transformed by him, and therefore can treat people well. I had a friend that I don't know if he had a temporary job or a summer job or something at one of the big highway systems in New Jersey, either the Garden State Parkway or the New Jersey Turnpike, and he said it was the best place to work. Everybody was so cooperative and nice. Friendly, they're always helpful, always kind. You know, I was thinking, what kind of a workplace is that? Well, it turns out the only people that work there are people that knew powerful people, right? The high ups, the congressmen, the people, the wealthy and the powerful, they could get their children or friend or whoever a job there. So you never knew how high up the person was that got your coworker a job. It might be higher than the one that got you the job, so you better treat them nicely. And I think, in a church, if you treated people because they know somebody important, you would treat them well. And it turns out that every one of them does know somebody important, right? That they're chosen, holy, and beloved. That person next to you in the seat in the pew, or that person that offended you in some way, is chosen, holy, and beloved. And God treats them as they're chosen, holy, and beloved. And he asks us to do the same. And maybe it's not just that they know somebody important, but they themselves are important. I just read a story of a monastery. It was a Catholic person, but it talked about these monks, and over time, gradually, they began to get grumpy. It's almost like a cartoon show, the grumpy monks. But they began to get cranky and jealous of one another and unkind and disrespectful. And the whole tenor of the monastery went down, and people stopped coming there because they would come for ministry, and there was just something wrong. And finally, the abbot, the big shot, decided he would go talk to his friend who was a hermit, and he's going to be gone for several days, and to ask him, what should I do? Because clearly this is not working. And he spends like 2 days just telling him all the stuff that's wrong. And the hermit says, well, why don't you just go back and tell them the Messiah is living here? That's all? Yeah, just tell them that, the Messiah is living here. And so they started thinking, well, somebody is the Lord here and we don't recognize him. Maybe we should treat people better, right? So all of a sudden, now they're treating people with kindness and grace, because who knows, this could be the one. He could be hidden. He doesn't seem like it, but you never know. So, and then the joy returns and the ministry returns. But I just started thinking, if we treated people as though it was the Lord, we would have a church just like this, right? The compassion, kindness. We would take the second place, the humble place, gentleness, patience. And that's the picture that Paul has of us, created in the image of God. That's his original plan for humanity, is that kind of people and that kind of living. How does it happen? Go back to 1 and 2. If you've been raised in Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. The very glory of God revealed through us. So what stands out to you that you want to make sure everybody hears before we close? Well, I'm sorry, Alden, we're gonna have to come back to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
I'll have to come back next week.
Yeah, I know. I did that on purpose.
I'd like to share a verse that my Bible cross-references, and it cross-references 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, How does the love of God abide in him?
One of the things about Lent was you refrain from something, but you give something to others. That, right? It isn't all just about us. It's exactly what you're saying. If I give up some pleasure and use that to give pleasure to somebody else, that's what he's looking at. Yeah. What else? Should have said, it says love is the perfect bond of unity. So you can take it in two ways. One is that it binds together all these other virtues, are all a unity in love. But the other way to take it is that love binds together the people of God in unity. And I'm not sure it's an either or, but more a both and. But so all of these values are held together with love. And so is the people of God held together with love. And that's what Paul's hope is for us. And we'll pick this up again next week. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that when we lived in darkness, you loved us and you sent your Son to die for us. And in him we have forgiveness of sins and our debts canceled, and we have new life. And we have we've entered into a new kingdom and a new creation. And we want to be renewed after the image of our Creator, that we would display your glory, your grace, your love, which is far beyond anything we know except what we come to find out in Christ. And it's in his name we pray and ask that he would have his way in us and that he would receive all honor and praise. Thank you in his name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. We'll finish this chapter and move into the second half of the chapter, which is same values in the home.